I think all of us would agree that life gets kind of messy at times, and at best, sometimes boring. I think sometimes our life is a whole lot like the Groundhog Day movie that some of you probably have seen, where that's a show about somebody living the same day over and over and over and over again. A lot of us feel that way. We get up in the morning, and we go to work, and we work all day, and we come home, and we eat some supper, and maybe mow some grass, or take the kids to a game or something, and then I go to bed and get up the next morning and do the same thing over and over again. And that's a routine of life that we face, almost all of us, in our everyday walk. And then sometimes things get a little rougher than that. There was a songwriter and singer a few years ago, back in the early 70s, very popular one, named Jim Croce. He was gaining popularity, had a number one hit. And then he wrote a book, wrote a song called Time in a Bottle. And he wrote that song when he knew his wife was pregnant, going to have their first child, I believe. And he wrote that song, and it was about how he would like to take all of time, all the things he was doing, and all those times that didn't matter so much, and put them all that time in a bottle, so that he'd use that time only to spend it with her and with the new child. Ironically, just before that song came out, Jim Croce had died in a plane crash, and he never saw that song come to what he had hoped it would be. He never saw that little child and never spent that time with his wife. Those are the tragedies of life, aren't they? Those are the kind of things that we face on occasion. The Psalms do not pull any punches. The Psalms talk about reality. It talks about life as it is. The Psalms tell us how life, the struggles of life, it tells us where those struggles should point us to the Almighty God. And sometimes the Psalms seem pretty disappointing to us as a result. It's kind of discouraging. This psalm is kind of like that. I just told somebody a moment ago, they asked me about the sermon this morning. I said, it's going to be very depressing for the first half, so you better listen at the second half. So hopefully you'll do the same. But the psalms here are showing us the importance of life as seen through the lens of God. We're coming back to the psalms now after being in Galatians for several months. And as we look at these psalms again, you'll notice at the top of Psalm 90, probably in your Bible, it says Book 4. The psalms are broken into five books, and we have spent time going through certain psalms in the first three books in the past. Now we're going to look at Book 4 and 5 together in the next few months, picking out various ones of the psalms. And as I come to Psalm 90, as I read that and studied that, I knew we just had to look at that this morning. It's a message that says at the very top in the superscription that it's a prayer of Moses. But we're not absolutely certain of that. These superscriptions were not inspired of God. They're traditional, and they go back into ancient times. There's no reason why it couldn't have been written by Moses, but we're not positive. But we do know it was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so these are the words of God, and God is talking to us about the reality of life. As we live in a messy world, as we live in a difficult and sometimes disappointing world, how should we live? How does God want us to live? How do we get a handle on life? This psalm tells us. First of all, it tells us that we should start with God. Look at verse 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I think I said last week that if we start with God, then we can deal with our problems as God wants us to. If we start with our problems, we will often never get to God. Let me encourage you that as you face the problems of life, that you begin by looking at the almightiness and the greatness and the grandeur of God. That's exactly what the psalmist does here. Let's look at this in reverse order. There's three things he wants to say about God. In the latter part of verse 2, he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. God is everlasting. He is always the same. And note, he's not only eternal, not only has he always been around and always will be around, but note the emphasis here. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is not going to change. He's always God. When Moses wrote this psalm, if he wrote it, God was God, the everlasting, eternal God. When David sat on the throne of Israel, God was God. When Jesus walked the earth, God was God. When the Reformation took place 500 years ago, God was God. When I stand before you this morning, God is God, the same God. The everlasting God, the eternal God, he is God. Let's start there. Secondly, he is the creator. Backing up to in the first part of verse 2, before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, you are God. He is the creator. This world is his. The universe is His. All things are His. They're not ours. They're His. He controls it. He runs it. He is the Lord over all of it. And so He is not only creator, He is sovereign creator over all things. And that backs us up to verse 1. He is also our dwelling place. In verse 1, he says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The word dwelling place is the idea of protection or shelter. It could be translated safe place. You've probably watched enough cop shows on TVs or whatever to know that if you have a witness, let's say, who is going to testify against the mob, the police might put them in a safe house or a safe place and guard them so that they're not someone doesn't come and take their life. It's a safe place. So it doesn't matter what's going on out there. That person is protected in the safe place. And so the picture is this. He's going to look at some very ugly things of life in a moment. But he says, no matter what is going on out there, if you are in Christ, if you're in God, then you're in His safe place. And it doesn't matter what's happening around us. We are sheltered by Him. Each generation comes along then. He says that this happens in all generations. Each generation comes along and they find God the same. He's always our safe place, always our shelter, always the one who is our dwelling place. The same cannot be said for man. If God is all this, He's the everlasting creator, the sovereign God, the safe place, the protector. If all this could be said about God and much more, the same cannot be said about mankind. And so now he immediately moves into the transitory nature of humanity. In verse 3, he begins, "You turn man back into dust." I'm going to look at those verses with you, but I want to notice the contrast. He immediately moves from the greatness of God to the weakness of humanity. Immediately. God is ever changing. God is eternal. We are just the opposite of that. So he's going to talk about some very unpleasant things here. So you ready? Buckle up. Here we go. Some very unpleasant things. First of all, we are going to be returned to dust. We started out as dust. We are going to return to dust. And along the way, we get pretty dusty at times, don't we? Anybody here with a big self-esteem, really promoting yourself and think that you're something special, these are going to be very difficult for you because you're but dust. You're dirt. That's not very nice, is it? You're but dust. Secondly, our stay on earth is very short. We see in verse 4, he says this, "For 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it passes by or as a watch in the night." He's talking here about how God views things. From God's perspective, our stay on earth, no matter how long it is or short it is but a blink of time. Just 1,000 years is nothing to God. 1,000,000 years is nothing to God. Our stay on the earth is like a night watch. It's a short period of time. Our journey then from dust to dust is a quick one. And then he says in verse 5 that death does not discriminate. You have swept them away like a flood, and they fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. Death makes no discrimination. It's an equal opportunity employer. Like a flood, we are going to be swept away. It's kind of interesting. Yesterday, when I was leaving the church, I got in my car, and on the radio, there was a song being played that I think I've heard once before somewhere, but the name of the song was "Don't Blink." Some of you may have heard it. It's a story of a young man interviewing a 102-year-old man. And he's asking what the 102-year-old man has learned in this long journey of life. And all the guy could say to him is, "Don't blink." He said, "You're 6 years old, and you blink, and the next thing you know, you're marrying your high school sweetheart. And you blink again, and you've got a bunch of kids. And you blink again, and you're 50 years old and planning for retirement. You blink again, and you're in a nursing home. Don't blink," he says. "Time moves on quickly." Even for a 102-year-old man. He compares our life here in verse 5 to falling asleep. He says, in the morning they are like grass. Well, I'm sorry. Verse 5, "You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep." When you fall asleep and wake up, you don't even remember being asleep sometimes. I remember surgery I had as an 8-year-old boy. I had my tonsils out. Many of you have had surgery. And I had my tonsils out. And I remember laying on the table. And they used ether to put you to sleep then. Man, that was great stuff. Oof. And so they put this, and you're nervous, you're a little kid, or everybody's nervous with surgery, right? And they're going to put this mask over you, and I still remember the nurse or doctor or whatever saying to me, count from 100 backwards to 1. Now, at 8 years old, I'm not sure I could have counted from 100 to 1 backwards. Not sure I can do it now, but I started. I didn't need to worry because before I got to 97, I was out. And when I woke up, whenever, I didn't remember a thing. Only thing I knew then is I was awake, I was out, I'm awake again, I got a sore throat, they're giving me ice cream, and my parents bought me a dozen comic books. And I thought, this isn't so bad. Ice cream and a dozen comic books. It was just a sleep. I didn't know a thing. Bang. It's like falling asleep. Life passes so quickly. And we're like grass. He's not done yet. He says in verse 2, you have swept them away like a flood. Verse 5, I'm sorry. Swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening, it fades and withers away. It's like grass. It's beautiful when it's flourishing, and then the heat comes along, and it wilts and it dies. When I mow my grass, I got these grass clippings. I never mourn over my grass clippings, do you? Do you ever look at your grass? Oh, you poor little clippings. You're laying on the ground all dead. You were green, now you're turning brown. Nobody mourns. It's gone. It's over in a moment of time. And there he is describing our life the same way. We don't like the things being described here, do we? We're like Lucy in the Charlie Brown strip where Charlie Brown says to her, Lucy, he says, life has its ups and downs. And Lucy says, I don't want ups and downs. I want up, 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 and more ups. And that's the way most of us are. But the Psalms and Scripture itself, but the Psalms in particular, do not cater to our whims. They do not cater to our fantasies. They showcase reality. And that's what we're seeing here. I did skip over something, though, I want to go back to. Notice in the first word of verse 3 and the first word of verse 5 is you. These things are not happening accidentally. They are planned by Almighty God. He is sovereignly in control of these things. You have swept them away like a flood, he says in verse 5. In verse 2, you turn man back into dust. These things are happening because God sovereignly chooses them to happen. God has taken us this direction. It is God, then, who turns us back to dust. It is God who sweeps us away like a flood. It is God who scorches the grass after it's mowed and it withers. In Genesis chapter 3, after the first sin, God told Adam and Eve, you are but dust, and to dust you shall return. Meanwhile, verse 4, God stands outside of time. Time does not affect our great God. He is eternal. Death and the transitory nature of man does not affect God. God is eternal and everlasting. But again, this bothers us a great deal. God is eternal. We are not. We are but dust. We are but grass clippings. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? When we have funerals here at the church, there's a relatively new phenomenon at funerals that I think is quite good in many ways, and that is you take your pictures to the funeral director, and he makes a video of the deceased. And we show the videos on the walls throughout all the visitation time. Sometimes goes 2 or 3 hours, and they're looping this 5-minute video of this person's life. And often I'm here at the church, and I come in every once in a while to check on things. And the first time I come in and see the video playing, it's very, very interesting, very, very touching. We see Uncle Fred, who's passed away, and we see him as a little baby, and we see him as a little boy, and we see him when he got married with the kids, and we watch as he gets older and older, and finally he's very old, and then he's gone. And that 5-minute loop kind of, it's touching. And then I come back in about an hour later, check on things, I see it again. And then later on, I see it again. About the fourth time, I'm getting kind of upset because I'm watching people in a moment of time, 5 minutes. A person's life is summed up in 5 minutes, going from a little bitty baby, a cute little baby, and moving on up into getting married young and strong and looking forward to life and all that it has to go with that. And eventually, we see a very old man who's dying of something, and then he's gone. That's touching, isn't it? That's difficult. We don't like it. God says it's reality. This came home to me in a very special way a number of years ago, about over 20 years ago. I went to the hospital to visit a family who just had twins, brand new baby girls. And I went up to see the little girls, and I held them as I always do. A lot of you in this room have been held at one point by me when you were little bitty. And I held these little girls and prayed over them and asked God's blessings on their life and their future, that they might one day walk with the Lord and serve him and so forth. And I prayed over them and I left the room. And I went downstairs about five floors. And as I did that, I went to visit someone else, an old lady in our church in her 90s, dying. That would be her last day on the earth. The contrast was just astounding to me. I was there with these brand new lives. And I go downstairs to this 90-year-old lady, 90 years later, and that's where the twins were going to be 90 years later. Old, ready to die, ready to leave this earth. What a contrast. Just give it time. Wow, now you're all depressed. I told you you'd be depressed, right? I warned you. So if you're not depressed, I'm going to make you more depressed. All right? Because as he talks about this, we have to ask the question, why is life like this? And the answer he gives is because of the wrath of God. Very first line of verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger. Now, I want to look at that a little bit more, but you see the word anger in verse 7. Later on in verse 7, you see the word wrath. In verse 9, you see the word fury. In verse 11, you see both the word anger and fury. This is a section on the anger of God. And my friends, I could think of nothing more politically incorrect than what I'm going to say this morning about the anger of God. We live in an age we have to be so careful we don't say anything that upsets anyone. And people will come to church and they love to hear messages about the love of God. They'll listen all day to the love of God. We have our hymn books filled with songs about the love of God. But who talks about the wrath of God? Well, the scriptures do. And so we have a whole section here that deals with the wrath of God. You see, our sins creates a barrier between us and God. And because that sin barrier is there, God's wrath is poured out against sin and sinners all the time. Two things are true we find in this passage in verses 7, especially verse 7. First of all, we have been consumed by God's anger. We've been consumed by God's anger. My friends, you'll never understand the love of God if you don't understand the wrath of God. But he tells us here we've been consumed by his anger. The ultimate judgment of God is against sin and sinners. But notice here the tense, we have been consumed by your anger. This is an ongoing process. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 warns us that God's wrath is being poured out every day. It's being revealed every day against those who have rejected him. So this is not something off in the future. It's something that happens even now. And then secondly, a second thing we learn here is that it's a terrifying thing to be contemplating the wrath of God. And by your wrath, we have been dismayed. That word dismayed could be translated terrified. We've been terrified by the wrath of God, or we ought to be. Death is a terrifying thing if you have no hope in the future. D.L. Moody began really going in the direction of an evangelist when he was a chaplain during the Civil War. And as he was trying to help some of the men who were wounded, one of them knew he was dying, and he reached up to Moody, and he simply said, "Hey, chaplain, help me die." He said his mother had taught him the scriptures. She had taught him about Christ, but he had rejected it all of his life. He was young, and he didn't need it. Now he was dying. "Help me die." And that kind of launched D.L. Moody's future as an evangelist. He wanted to help people die. Now, let me say this. If you're not terrified by the wrath of God and you're not a Christian, if you're here today and you're not absolutely 100% certain that you are Christ's child, that your sins have been forgiven, you ought to be absolutely terrified this morning. Your knees should be shaking. Your head should be getting light. Your palms should be sweating. You should be terrified of the wrath of God. And the only reason why you might not be is because you're ignorant of his holy righteousness. We minimize this so much in our culture. The wrath of God is poured out against sinners, and we should be terrified of that wrath. Well, why aren't we? Why are people not terrified, even as Christians? Why can we live in sin at times and not be terrified that of the holy God that we claim to serve? Well, verse 8 might explain it. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We think that we can hide our sins from God. And God says, no, no, you can't. You can hide it from your friends and neighbors. And maybe you can even hide it from yourself if you're a good self-deceiver. But you can't hide it from God. God says, your secret sins are paraded for me day and night. And I see them. I even see the sins you don't even know are there. I see the pride in your heart when you're doing something to supposedly minister for Christ. I see the envy in your soul when you look at someone else who you might think is doing better than you. I see the lust in your heart when you look at things that you shouldn't look at. I see those secret things that you might even hide from yourself, and that is why God's wrath is being poured out, why he's angry at us. As the old joke goes, if you knew what was in the heart of the person sitting next to you, you would move. And that's probably true. Verse 9. For all our days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh. At the very best, we end our days, he says, like a sigh. That word sigh could be translated whisper. If you think you're something special, something unique, no one's like you, you're wrong. One day you will end your life with a sigh. And God will move on, and you will not. But mercifully, verse 10, see, I told you I was getting you more depressed. In verse 10, mercifully, life is short. As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or of due strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon is gone and we fly away. Life is 70 or 80 years, he said. That doesn't mean some can't live longer. Moses himself lived to be 120. But longevity doesn't ensure a happiness. Often in old age, there's a lot of struggles and miseries. Found this little ditty one time I thought was interesting that you might find interesting concerning time and age. This is obviously a fable. But it says, on the first day, God created the dog and said, set all day by the door of your house and bark at anyone who comes in or walks past. For this I will give you a lifespan of 20 years. The dog said, that's a long time to be barking. How about taking 10 years away and just give me 10? And God said, okay. On the second day, God created the monkey and said, entertain people, do tricks, make them laugh. For this, I'll give you 20-year lifespan. And the monkey said, monkey tricks for 20 years? That's a pretty long time to perform. How about you give me back, I'll give you back 10 like the dog. And God said, okay. On the third day, God created a cow. And he said, you must go into the field with the farmer all day and suffer under the sun. Have calves and give milk to support the farmer's family for this. I will give you a lifespan of 60 years. And the cow said, that's a kind of a tough life for me to live for 60 years. How about 20? And I'll give you back 40. And God agreed. On the fourth day, God created man and said, eat, sleep, play, marry, enjoy your life. For this, I'll give you 20 years. But the man said, only 20 years? Could you possibly give me my 20, the 40 that the cow gave back, the 10 the monkey gave back, the 10 the dog gave back? And that makes 80, okay? And God said, you asked for it. And so that is why, for our first 20 years, we eat, sleep, play, and enjoy ourselves. For the next 40 years, we slave in the sun to support our family. For the next 10 years, we do monkey tricks to entertain the grandchildren. Some of you understand that. And some of you will understand this. For the last 10 years, we sit on the front porch and bark at everyone. Life has just been explained. All right, we're ready for some good stuff. We've been depressed. This is tough. And now he begins to take us in a different direction. He said, rather than despair, verse 11, rather than despair, seek wisdom. Verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Why is it that people are able to live their lives without contemplating the anger of God against sin? Thomas Brooks, the famous Puritan, said that the weight of all eternity hangs upon the thin wire of time. Perhaps that's where Jonathan Edwards got his famous illustration of a spider being held over the flames of hell by just a little strand. So why don't people get more concerned about eternity? Why can people live day after day and not be concerned about these things? It's because somehow, in some way, we have compartmentalized these things. And in verse 11, he says, we do not understand the power of his anger. We do not understand the fury that is due him, or the fear of God. Verse 12, though, he says this, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. He says, in light of all that I've said, as we contemplate the wrath of God, let us next move into a life of wisdom. A heart of wisdom. What does a heart of wisdom do for us? Starting with verse 13, he tells us, when we have the heart of wisdom, when we understand the true God, including his wrath, when we fear him as we should, it leads to a number of things. And here he calls for the passion, the compassion, and the provision of God. Starting with verse 13, he says, do return, O Lord, how long would it be, and be sorry for your servants. Now this word, do return, basically means rescue. He begins by asking for deliverance, asking for rescue. He looked around him and saw life and death and the fury of God and all these things that depress us. And he said, God, deliver us. Set us free. Rescue us. And ultimately, of course, that rescue is found in Jesus Christ, who came to the cross to die for us and provide the way to God, to provide the bridge to God. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christ provides a rescue plan in himself. The rescue plan is in place. And when we understand that, when we have been rescued or saved by the Lord, we no longer need fear the wrath of God. We no longer need to fear death. Instead, we find a number of things that we should expect at that time. First of all, we should expect to find satisfaction. He says in verse 14, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. True satisfaction. You notice he doesn't say satisfaction in my stuff, satisfaction in my success, satisfaction in all the good things that life gives me, but satisfaction in the loving kindness of God. Everything in this life is transitory. Everything in this life can flee away. Everything. Except for God and his loving kindness. Secondly, there's gladness. He says that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Gladness comes from satisfaction. Jeremiah says the Lord is a fountain of living waters. Everything else in life leaks, but not God. He is the source of all life. He's a source of all gladness. When we've been rescued by God, we're not under the judgment of his wrath. We've been saved by his mercy. One of the most famous atheists of another generation was Bertrand Russell. Shortly before his death, he wrote these words. He says, there is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There's no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. That's exactly what he should think. A believer, in contrast, wrote these words, these glimpses of God here put a splendor in our hearts. And once we get a glimpse of this God, nothing else ever satisfies. Once we get a glimpse of the greatness and the holiness and the marvel of God, nothing else can satisfy. But God can. And that's where he points us. He also tells us of something else that we can get from the heart of wisdom. That's found in verse 16. He says, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. He now says, I want to see the evidence of the person and the work of God. Lord, let me see your work. Let me behold your majesty. Let me see you for who you are. You know, much of what we see and observe in life depends on what we're looking for. Take two people walking through a beautiful woods. One person enjoys nature and looks at the trees and the wildlife and the bushes and all these things, and they're thrilled by what they're seeing. The next person walks through the woods with their cell phone in their hand, hoping somebody will tweet them. Who sees the truth of the beauty of God's nature? The one who is looking for it. We're distracted people, so easily distracted by so many noises and things of life that we don't take the time, if we're not very careful, to contemplate the work and the wonder of God. He calls us to do that. And when we do, fourth, we see the favor of God, or get the favor of God. Verse 17, let the favor of our Lord, our God, be upon us. On the one hand, he definitely wants God's favor on him. But this word favor can also be translated beauty. He not only wants the favor of God, he wants to comprehend the beauty of God, the delightfulness of God. And then finally he says, one more thing. I want to see the evidence of a life worth living. I want to see the evidence of life, that our lives are productive. He says, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm for us the works of our hands. All of us want to see that our life has meaning, that there's a reason that we are here. Scripture never minimizes that. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Confirm for us the work of our hands. Lord, show us in some way the usefulness and the meaning of our life. These are all things that come from a heart of wisdom that starts out here in verse 12 of this passage. So the psalm kind of ends where it begins. Isaac Watts wrote a song, we're going to sing it to close, where he said, from this psalm right here, our help in age, God who has been our help in ages past will be our hope in years to come. He begins where he begins. This sermon is not a downer, when it's all said and done. It's realistic. It shows us reality. And it shows us where reality should point us to the living God, that we might live our lives in wisdom until he returns. It is only when our eternal God is our dwelling place that we can truly believe that way and live that way. Some of you may have seen the little animated movie Ants. In this little movie, you start off with these ants in a colony, and they look like people. They look like ants. You know, they're big things. And they're talking, and they're doing all the things that people do, but they're ants. And then the camera pulls out, and we realize these are ants. They live in a colony. Nobody knows they're even there. They don't mean a thing to anyone. They're just ants. But then we go back to the ant colony, and in the ant colony, the ants are talking about a place that they think is utopia. They call it insectopia. They believe there's something out there beyond the life they're living. Some of them believe it, some don't. But the hero ant of the show decides to go search for it. Eventually, he found it. He found insectopia. It was a place filled with empty soda cans and rotting away sandwiches. The perfect place for an ant. Enjoying all that. And then the camera pulls out. And what we see now is that this insectopia is a garbage dump in a park. It's a place where people have thrown away their garbage. And yet the ant thinks he's found utopia. I believe that this is the picture we have here. People living their whole lives chasing after something that ultimately, my friends, is garbage. And the Lord says, look, as we look at the uncertainties of life and the transitory nature of mankind and the fury of God, as we look at all these things, we know that God has sent his Son to rescue us, that we may not live that way. And that we may ultimately not come to a garbage heap somewhere in the sky, but we come to God himself and we'll be in his presence forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for this psalm, Lord, that serves to wake us up, to help us see life as it really is, and to help us to see our need for a heart of wisdom in you. Father, there are people here in the room that are not saved. They do not know the Savior. They should be terrified of your wrath, and I hope they are, Lord. But I hope that terrifying state leads them this morning, even, Lord, to the rescuer of all people, Jesus Christ himself. May that be the case, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.